Good to see you all. We worship in a lot of different ways. We sing, we pray, we sleep. We can worship when we sleep, when we put to bed all the thoughts that we worry about and say, all right, God, I'm going to trust you with these things while I try to get 6, 7, 8 hours of sleep. We also give back to God, and that's a way that we can show our worship. A lot of times that's the most challenging way because our money, and I can say this for myself as well, can sometimes be our strongest source of security and identity. And God asks us to give it back to him because not because he needs it, but because he knows we need to give it back to him, so we learn to trust him. So this is a time in which we are able to do that. You can do that electronically. You can do that in the boxes in the back. The one thing that is very important is to understand that those of you that are visiting, this is not for you at all. This is for those who call this place home. We're just so glad that you're here. As a matter of fact, as you leave, we have a gift at our kiosk. We'd be happy to get in your hands. We hope that you leave with something in your heart. We believe you will, but we also want to put something in your hands. So let me pray and ask for God's blessing on our offering. Father, we thank you for all you've given us. I pray that we would give back to you in a way that would reflect our understanding of what you've given us. May it cost us something, Lord God, because in that we will grow and we will learn to trust you more, and that will serve us well the rest of our days, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. As you came in, you probably saw some tables that have these little cups on there. We're going to do communion. And I found out we actually have gluten-free and we have regular. So if you're a gluten-free person, it's the one that has the bread on the bottom, it looks like. And it also, I think, is the easier of the two to get off. But if you missed it, go back to the tables. If you're a follower of Jesus, then go back and get one. We'll give you a little time to do that. And while that's happening, let me just kind of, Duke, you came all the way to the front row. Without getting something? You knew it. This is, he just wants to be seen, folks. Duke. Unbelievable. Anyways, so last night we had an amazing evening. It was, Drew Worsham was just blowing our minds. And I like the fact that he kind of prefaced, he says, I'm going to blow your mind here. And he kind of, he showed a little bit and explained kind of how he does what he does. Obviously not enough to give away everything that he does, but I know that we did have one person leave and said, that's demonic. And I think people could see that. They really, if they don't understand what he's doing, it could certainly come across that way. But we had just a wonderful time. Thank you for coming. Thank you for the people you invited. We just want to continue to do those kind of things that people will know us here, that we care about the community. And we want to give them reasons to come in and have a good night. Also to come and understand that Jesus loves them immensely. And so we just had a great night. Very, very thankful for that. I'm going to pray and ask for God's blessing on my time here now as we open up God's word. So follow along with me if you would. God, I pray your blessing over this time of teaching. Lord, I have nothing to say, but you have everything to say. And I pray that anything that would come from me would not be heard, received, understood. It would just kind of fade away. But Lord, your truth, I pray that it finds its place into our hearts and into our heads, that it would be seared there, and that we would live differently in light of it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, if you get your Bible apps open or your Bibles open, whatever you got to do, to your table of contents. And we are looking at your New Testament table of contents. About halfway down is the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We are finishing up today the book of 2 Thessalonians. And so if you'll get to that page from your table of contents, you'll be at chapter 1. I'd like you to get to chapter number 3. We are closing out. We've been studying this for several weeks, and this chapter, this passage that I'm going to be teaching this morning is not easy, and it's rather challenging, and what we try to do, I know that not everyone does this, and I can understand why they don't. There are some passages of Scripture that are just hard to teach. They're hard to hear, and some people want to avoid them. There are certainly some pastors that are quite popular that will avoid some of the more difficult aspects of what God's word has to say. But I believe that it's a great disservice if I pick and choose for you what you think God wants you to hear. I think you need the full counsel of God's word needs to be taught, and then you know you and God deal with it as me and God deal with it as well. And to set up this morning and the difficulty of it, I'm going to read to you something that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. The verse should pop up on the screen. I want to listen to what Jesus' teaching. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says this. He says, if your brother sins against you, he's talking to the person who's been hurt. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. What Jesus is saying, he's saying, ask them to leave. And you think to yourself, wait a minute, Jesus, and I think this is the character of Jesus in the minds of many, and that is that Jesus is this warm, fuzzy kind of guy. But there's a Jesus in the scripture who's kind of also a kick butt and take names kind of guy. And he goes, surprisingly, he goes at the religious most often. And yet he teaches something like this to his church. And what Jesus is introducing here really is what we call tough love. The more formal name is church discipline. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is we're going to talk about this because Paul ends 2 Thessalonians with this. He applies Jesus' teaching to a situation that's happening in the church in Greece. And like I said, we don't like to hear this. I don't necessarily like to teach this. But it is God's word. And you needed to understand the context of that. Because in all likelihood, it's possible that we will need at some point in our lives some tough love. Or we might need to give some tough love. And so the question becomes, well, how do we do that? Because what's implied in Jesus' teaching, what's going to be implied in Paul's application of Jesus' teaching, is that there are absolutes out there. And not only are there absolutes, but we're accountable to them. And that kind of flies in the face of our culture. We looked at last week the mystery of lawlessness. There are no absolutes. You do you, I'm going to do me. And there's no accountability. If you try to hold anyone accountable, it's like, well, who are you to judge me? We're going to talk about that. But we have this challenging teaching that Paul's going to apply in the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And here's what I want to do. We're going to look at three questions. And that is, first question is, when is tough love necessary? Second is, what will tough love hopefully produce? I mean, if it's tough and there's a necessary time to give it, well, then what are we hoping it comes from it? And then lastly is, how? How are we to give tough love? And Paul addresses these three questions in these 18 verses of chapter 3. So if you'll turn, and what I want you to do, I titled this message, Surprising Tough Love. And I did that intentionally. Because you're going to read and hear, you're going to go, wait, that's there? I don't know that you're going to hear it in the first part I read, but you're going to hear it in the second part of what I read. And we need to understand why it's there and how to work with that being a teaching from God's word. So let's start with chapter number 3, verse 1, if you'll follow along with me. He says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the Lord's message may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do what we commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts to God, to God's love and Christ's endurance. We haven't heard anything necessarily surprising yet. Here it comes, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who walks irresponsibly and not according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you must imitate us. We were not irresponsible among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and struggled, working at night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command and exhort people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working may eat their own food. Brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Let's stop there. And I suspect you might have heard something that sounded a little bit surprising to you. And it might have come in verse 6. When Paul is teaching them and says to them to keep away from every brother. But before he says that, notice he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is invoking what Jesus has taught previously. The point being that tough love is a Jesus kind of love. It's not his only kind of love, but it is a kind of love that he is taking, that Paul is applying into this situation. Now, who's he applying it to? Well, we're sticking with verse 6. He says, who walks irresponsibly. Now, what we have to understand what's going on in this situation, we learned about this when we were going through 1 Thessalonians. And that was there were people who could work that did not work. They were quitting. They were confused about when Jesus was coming back, and they just stopped working, believing that he was coming back imminently. Now, we might be able to recall in our lifetime, probably within the last 10 or 20 years, there's been groups of people who left everything, stopped because they were certain that some spiritual manifestation was going to happen. And we look at them and went, that seems a little weird. Well, that's what's happening here. They think that Jesus is coming back imminently, so why work? And what they were doing is they were kind of freeloading. They were being a burden to those who were working. And not only that, they were disrupting them. They were creating angst, and they were kind of inciting people to get nervous and anxious. And this is who Paul is talking about. And so he's applying to the situation some tough love. But what we have to notice first, what's really important is this, when do we apply tough love? It's not the first thing we go to. It's actually the last thing. Hopefully in conversations and maybe as people were exposed to the teaching of God's word, there would be a change. But this is a chronic situation, my friends. As you notice in verse 10, he makes reference to, he says, in fact, when we were with you, he says, that he told them, we commanded you, if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. So what we have here is Paul and his team, when they were there, he saw this happening. And he spoke into that and said, knock it off. As a matter of fact, he said, if you're not going to work, then don't eat. In other words, he's telling the others, don't enable them. Don't keep feeding them. They need to learn from the natural consequences. And then he leaves, and then word gets back. That's still going on. And so that's one of the things, if you recall, when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, that's one of the things that he addressed again. And that letter gets delivered. And then Timothy comes back to tell Paul, here's what's going on, and it's still happening. And he's like going, okay, this thing just keeps happening. And so what we need to recognize about tough love is it addresses chronic behavior that's counter to what God's word says. And it's chronic behavior that has to be addressed for two reasons. There's maybe more than two, but I think these are the two most important. First off, you have to address chronic behavior in this way when it hurts other people. And that's what's happening, because to those who couldn't work, what was available to them from the church was not as plentiful because of those who could work were taking advantage of that. And so tough love is required in chronic situations where people are being hurt. Secondly, is tough love is important when the reputation of the church is at stake. And I think we can all relate to this, because the church has always been at times condemned by those who are not in the church, and I having been one of them. Well, the church, they're hypocrites. They say one thing and they do another. And when Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 18, he knew that when imperfect people came together, there was going to be some friction. There was going to be some tension. People were going to hurt one another. People were going to act out in ways that were not consistent with a follower of Jesus. And Christ had that covered. He says, when that happens, man, go to that person. And man, you got to make that right. Because we're to be salt and light. And how can we be salt and light to people if they see us being no different than anybody else? And if they see the church seemingly accepting this behavior that just is not characteristic with Christ. There needs to be a way to stop that. As a matter of fact, Paul made a reference to that in the first letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians, in verses chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 of 1 Thessalonians. He's talking to them. He says that they are to seek to lead a quiet life. He says to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders. I think anyone here who's not a follower of Jesus, and maybe church just hasn't been your thing. I remember when it wasn't my thing. I suspect that you have in your mind maybe a sense that, yeah, church people just, they seem to say one thing and do another. It seems there's inconsistencies to that. So you kind of, it's just naturally, we know, and Paul is seeing in them, hey guys, you got to be mindful. You got to be mindful of your of the testimony, of your reputation. And what does he tell them to do? He says, do not associate with them. In other words, step back and do not invite them or allow them to be a part of the wider gathering of God's people. He's not in any way saying that you can't spend time with them and go to them, but the idea is when you do go to them, plead with them that they would come to their senses. Don't go and not say anything and in your silence condone. Don't go to them and think, wow, all those mean people, I'm your guy. I got your back here. You know, everyone sins. Come on, what's the big deal? I mean, that's not, we don't have each other's backs when we do that. Now, Grant, you see why this is so fun to hear, and you can imagine sitting in my shoes how much fun it is to teach this? This is challenging, but it is God's word. And certainly he makes reference to the natural consequences, right? He says, okay, then they shouldn't eat. Don't enable that. That there are natural consequences that we're not to enable. So we see where tough love comes into play, right? We see when is it appropriate. It's appropriate when it's in a chronic situation and you're hurting somebody else in the process. And also when you're compromising the reputation of the church. I mean, how would you guys feel? I mean, this is kind of natural. How would you feel if you were talking to one of your buddies and they said, oh yeah, I saw your pastor, man. He was at the Ram on top of the bar. Man, he was drunk as a skunk and he was screaming all kinds of great things for the Chiefs. It was amazing. I mean, if you heard that, you would think, you'd be embarrassed by that. You think that's not a good look. It's not a good look for him. It's not a good look for me. It's not a good look for us. And Jesus is trying to protect the importance of our testimony and our reputation, as is Paul, as he applies it very specifically to the situation. So maybe that not associating part kind of surprised you a little bit. That ain't the half of it. Here's get your ears open now. Now, this is the part that I'm going to read to you. You're going to go, wow, my goodness. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Wow. Okay. I will admit that when I was studying and coming to this last chapter, I've read the New Testament a number of times. I forgot this was here. When I was reading, I was like, oh, my goodness, I got to teach that? That just seems kind of not right. I mean, because when you think of shame, and when I think of shame, I don't think of any, in any way, that there's a benefit to that. I mean, how do we typically think of shame? And we maybe we've seen it, maybe we've been shamed, maybe we have shame. But I mean, like, you know, it's when you maybe you shame somebody through a social media post, or maybe it's a private word spoken behind a person's back, or maybe it's a flat out insult to their face. But I think when we think of shame, we don't think of it as being done to help somebody. I think we see the shame that we probably have in our minds is the idea that, no, that's it's intended to hurt. I don't think we see people who are bringing shame onto somebody done with love and humility. I think we see it more with arrogance and maybe even anger. And then you think about the person who's been shamed, and that unhealthy shame that's been put upon them can certainly lead to self-loathing and insecurity. And so it's like, Paul, what are you talking about here? You're saying that in essence, and which this isn't the only time he said this. I thought, certainly this has got to be the only time. But when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, two different times he says this, I say this to your shame. Okay. Well, then what we have to accept is that there is a healthy biblical shame. And tough love hopefully leads to that. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't associate with them. So he's applying the tough love in hopes that it says that the person may be ashamed. Okay. What do you think he means by shame? Is there another place, is there some way that we could understand that in the healthy way that he means it? Well, I'm so glad you asked that. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when I was doing a little deeper dive, I'm trying to think this, okay, all right, what can this, how does this play out? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 is a verse that has, or 10 and 11 actually, it have been very important to me, and I'll explain in just a moment. But listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth, which is in Greece as well. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation, but let me back up verse 9. I'm sorry. Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but for you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death. The goal in the shame that Paul speaks of is not to hurt, it is to help. And we're going to look at, okay, well, how do we do that in a way that's healthy, right? But the idea is, the hope is that what possibly can come from that is godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is what changes people. Paul makes a reference, he says, worldly sorrow is, I got caught, I'm embarrassed, or I know I'm supposed to say I'm sorry. But godly grief wrecks you. It stops you in your tracks. And it changes you. And I mean, I can speak from this personally. Many years ago, thankfully I'm a work in progress and I'm getting better. But many years ago, my default when Nancy made me upset was I gave her the silent treatment. I ignored her. You know, and I'm kind of like the judge. All right, you're sentenced to 6 hours of being ignored. And of course, she would say, what's wrong? Nothing. And I would find other rooms to be in and stuff like that. And after a prolonged period of this, I had a dream. I had the worst nightmare I've ever had in my life. I've had some tough nightmares. My nightmares are always either bears chasing me or I'm stuck on a boat going nowhere. I have no idea where we're going. But this one, God gave me a picture of what it looked like to him and the way that I was ignoring her. I cannot repeat back to you the picture. It is so disgusting. It's even hard to think about it again now. I woke up in the middle of the night like, oh my goodness. And I just was like, if she had been awake, I would have just asked her, I am sorry. I waited till obviously the next day. And that was a turning point for me because I remember it when there were other times, because surprisingly, my wife has made me upset since then. Is that fair to say, sweetheart? Yes, sorry. Okay. Come on. Anyways, if you don't see me after this Sunday, tell the world my story, okay? I really started to try to really push through that. Now, I didn't do it perfectly, but instead of just stopping, I just remember, wait a minute, I remember what God, how he really sees us. And there was this godly sorrow, and it really did change me. And that is what Paul is driving for here. Notice that he says in verse 14, take note, he says to the community, take note. In other words, this isn't just for one or two people to do. This is for the community. You know, Paul wants this person to feel the power of community that was there to support when things were going well and all was well. But when you kind of pull away and when you kind of act, you know, as a rebel here, Paul says, take note, community. Do not associate with him. Because if someone breaks through, if not everyone really does that part of it, then this isn't going to turn out well. And this will not be used for their good. But that now begs the question, okay, then how do we do this? How do we give tough love. Well, he says in verse 15 right there, he says, yet don't treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. How do we give this tough love, this you know, that we hope leads to this biblical shame that then leads to godly sorrow that ultimately leads to repentance? We do it with love and care for the person. That's how we do it. We come to them not to grind an axe. We don't come to them to get it off our shoulders and off our chest and just let them have it. We don't come to them with arrogance or anger. It says he's a brother, meaning a brother in Christ, meaning someone who has been saved by Jesus, just like you. So come humbly. Come with concern and care for him. And that will shape your words. That will regulate the tone of your voice. That will help set the patience that you're willing to give for this person to come see the error of their ways. That you have good for this person in mind. And then hopefully we see in verse 12 the outworking of that. Is it says, now we commend you and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working they may eat their own food. The end game to this godly sorrow, to this healthy biblical shame, is repentance. Now that's a fancy church word. And I've said it a few times. It's obviously in God's word a lot. Repentance is two things. One, it's a change of mind. I mean, there has to be a redirect in your mind. You have to realize that's wrong. And it's wrong because there's an absolute. God's word is absolute. It can't be wrong because I got caught. It can't be wrong because it didn't serve me well. It can't be wrong because I want to look good here. It's wrong because I've hurt the heart of God. And then there's accountability to that. And I repent with godly sorrow. And out of that comes the change that Paul was looking for, that Jesus is looking for, that we're all looking for at different times. So that's the end game. So there is tough love, my friends, and it's surprising in the way that Paul brings it up, and I hope that you see that. But now that we understand how that works together, I hope that we're both more open to having those hard conversations and hearing them. So my challenge for this week, would you first consider, do you need to show some tough love to somebody? Is there someone who is chronically hurting people because of their behavior or creating the reputation about the church that's just unhealthy to those who are outside? Maybe you need to have that conversation. Or conversely, maybe someone's been trying to have that conversation with you and you want none of it. Maybe God's saying, listen, listen, you need this. I would say to moms and dads at home, kind of like the church, he's trying to get the church all on the same sheet of music, and that is that get everyone helping and obeying. Let them know there is accountability and there is absolutes in our home. Because my mom and dad, if you teach your children now in the home that there is an absolute in that house, they'll understand the absolute that there is when they become their own adult in God. And when you hold them accountable to that in a healthy way, then when they come out as an adult, they'll realize I'm accountable to that absolute, and they'll know how to repent in a healthy way. You know, not with the guilt and the shame, but realizing I'm a child of God. This is not how a child of God is to live. I know there's so much more and so much better for me as a child of God. And then thirdly, I would just say to the church, in the same way that those who were working off of those who were working and the burden that it was creating, I just challenge those of you that are not serving, would you please start serving? Because we have burdens here. There's some challenges here in our ministries and the things that we're doing. And maybe this is your invitation to step out and to start serving. I hope and pray that is the case. I'm gonna pray, and then what we're gonna do is we're gonna kind of transition into communion. I want to spend a little more time than we usually do in a communion. I want us to recognize in communion the tough love that Jesus showed and bore for us. Well, let me pray. God, thank you for your love for us, and thank you for this passage of Scripture. As hard as it is to understand and to apply, it is your holy word, and it is what we need. And I pray, Lord God, that the words that have been spoken will serve those who are here to the best extent possible that will ultimately lead to glorifying your name and for us living more like Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. As I said, that Jesus showed tough love for us. And the way he did that, and he showed tough love towards us. He said, there's an absolute, and you need a Savior. He says that to each and every one of us, that when we're born, we come out and we have sinned down. It's easy. And we've sinned against the Holy God. And Jesus said, you've sinned against the absolute God that there is and his absolute truth, and you need a Savior. And that's the accountability side of it. But the problem with it is, or the challenge is, we can't do anything in our own strength to satisfy that holy God. We've lost our chance. And so Jesus came and he lived a perfect life that we couldn't. And he says, God will hold me accountable for your sins. Imagine that. God held Jesus with nails on a cross, accountable for the sins of all of humanity, and then God's judgment and justice was absorbed by Christ, and he died. And then God raised him 3 days later. And when we put our faith and trust in him, the accountability we have to a holy God for our brokenness, and does anyone need to be convinced in here you're broken? Is accounted for in Jesus. And our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And that is what we are reminded to do when we take communion. We are reminded of what Jesus did for us. And so what I want to do is I'm going to take just a moment, and I want you to just spend a few moments. And what I really want you to do is I want you just to talk to God, obviously not aloud, to yourself. And I think what would really help is I want you to name your brokenness, your sins. I'm going to name mine. And just, God, here they are. He knows them. He just wonders if you know them. So let's take a few moments to do that. And then we'll recognize that all that we give to him is forgiven and what he's done for us. But let's take a few moments to do that. Before we take this together, I realize that there are some of you who maybe you've been religious, but you just haven't been relational. Before, I said that Jesus' harshest words were towards the most religious, and that just seems counterintuitive. You can imagine it shocked them. And it made them angry towards him, and that's why they ultimately crucified him. But they had turned upside down what God had meant always to be right side up. And that was, we can't work our way to him. He's come to us in Christ. And all the work that has to be done and needs to be done to be forgiven Jesus did that. And so you might ask, well, then where do the good works come in? If they don't get us to God, well, what's the purpose of them? Once we realize what we have in Jesus and we have everything, why would we not then want to live a life that honors with good works the one who did so much for us? So we're not trying to be good to get. We've already got in Jesus. It's like, I'm blown away at what he's done for me. And that really is kind of what it means to be born again. Is to realize you're born again from this idea that I can actually earn my way there if I'm just a good person. No, you can't. That's why the Pharisees were so upset with them. So you have to be born again in that you think, I'm broken. I can never earn my way back. It's Jesus' work on my behalf alone. And that's why he wants us to take communion, is to be mindful of what it cost him. So let's try to get that first layer off here. Let's get to the bread. And while you're doing that, I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 22. And I want to read to you. This is the first Lord's Supper. Verse 14 says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table, he being Jesus, and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There's a thread that runs through all 66 books of the Bible. And that thread is Jesus. And Passover was the holiday, the festival, the meal that the Jews would celebrate looking back on God's delivering his people through Moses out of Egypt and in slavery and back into their land. And it was the very last plague that God brought to the people of Egypt and to Pharaoh specifically in order for Pharaoh to really get it when God says, let my people go. And so this cloud of death went over all the homes in Egypt. And the firstborn was going to be killed as this cloud went over as God's judgment. But he told his people, put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost and I will pass over and spare you. And so Jesus, on the night of Passover, is saying what happened back then was a shadow of the reality that is now. It points to the fact that my death, my blood will cover all of your sins, past, present, and future. And you'll be forgiven by God forever. And you'll be in relationship with him. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Is he's bringing it all together. And so when we take this bread, we acknowledge that Jesus' body was broken for us so that our sins could be forgiven, past, present, and future. God says, never to be remembered again. Let's take that, mindful of that. And then peel back the second layer to get to the juice. Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. He talks about a new covenant. He's talking about new life, forgiven life, a free life, life being right with God, with love and joy and peace and patience that comes by being in relationship with God, not by manufacturing your circumstances so that you can get that, because it's exhausting. It's something that comes naturally because of what Jesus has done and has purchased for us by his blood. Let's drink this juice mindful that he shed his blood for us so that we could have new life. Father, thank you for this reminder. We desperately need it. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus, God, I pray today is a data point for them that intrigues them, that their curiosity has been piqued to understand your love for them and your desire to have them in relationship with you. I pray that journey will end with them surrendering their lives to you. For your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.